If you turn then to Ephesians chapter 2, and we can just read the first few verses again to provide context. And you hath he quickened, or you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God. The flow of the thought we've discovered and we've tried to establish into chapter 2 from chapter 1 is the development of Paul's prayer that he has for the Ephesians and others that would read his letter. In verse 17 and 18, he is praying there for spiritual insight, for spiritual understanding of the changes that they have experienced. The first act of faith, that first step as a Christian, that relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of your soul brings precious spiritual blessing. But with that spiritual blessing, there is also a vast range of new experiences and of new information. Things that we've never handled or thought of in the past. We're confronted with so many different terms and experiences that are now vitally important to us, that we understand and that we think our way through them. And Paul is therefore praying that they have insight and understanding. Sometimes we feel just like that man in John chapter 9, the man whose eyes the Lord opened and healed. And the man was so captivated, so in awe at what the Lord had done for him. He was able to see. He wasn't perhaps able to understand what he was seeing, but he knew that his eyes had been opened. One thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. And therefore there is that similar experience for the Christian. One thing we can say at least, once we were spiritually blind, but now we have spiritual sight. And we are seeing things so differently, and there's a whole flood of things come to us, and we need spiritual understanding, spiritual insight. For that, Paul, therefore, was praying for these people in Ephesus to be maturing in our Christian life. We need to be taught. And Paul is indeed seeking to do that for these people. The teaching, the condensed, concentrated teaching of chapter 1 is a witness and testimony to the way in which he was seeking to teach and to bring on these Christians in Ephesus. But he's doing it, yes, for a specific purpose, that they might know. He's doing it that they might know. But also he is seeking to go higher than that, or at least that's not the end of the process. Yes, indeed, that they might know. But also he goes a step further. What is the effect of that knowledge? What is the effect upon you when you are taught of fresh fields of spiritual experience or knowledge, when scripture passages, chapters or verses open up to you? Paul's aim and intent was not just simply to furnish and kit out the mind, but he also sought to touch the soul. And as that soul is touched, so there develops an appreciation. There is a warming of the soul and a drawing of the heart to the Lord. It can be seen in worship. It can be seen in practical service and witnessing. It can be seen in holy living and the pursuit of the character of the Lord. As we come into this study again tonight, we said last week, we try to know ourselves. Well, as we try to know ourselves spiritually, people object. You're focusing far too much on these darker colours and these darker aspects of man. But that is the very path to promote this appreciation that we need, Paul wants. We need to have a full and an increasing fullness of appreciation of the mercy and of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And what Paul is seeking to do here is to promote that very appreciation. What he's saying to them and to us is, if you are a Christian, it is because something has happened to you. And as we said last week, here in chapter 2, he is beginning to tease out, fill out, give us substance to what we once were. We once were dead, but we're now alive. The second contrast that is worked out in the second part of this chapter, we once were afar off, but now that we're made nigh. And how have both of these changes been put into effect? What is it that has brought them about? The same is brought before our attention for our appreciation and our worship. But God. Verse 4. Verse 13. But now in Christ. The same focus. The same end. Appreciation of the tremendous work of Christ against this backcloth and background of what we were by ourselves in sin. We started last week. The first thought we had, what is the condition that these people in Ephesus were in? And they are not a class by themselves separate from men, because we are told we were dead. We were just like them. We all had our conversation, verse 3, in our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. It's not a separate, unique group he's talking about. This is an assessment and analysis of all men. We were dead in trespasses and sin. The stark picture we saw last week, simply one phrase. There is an unresponsive, totally dead relation. There is no coming and going. There is no point of contact whatsoever. There is nothing that will stir us or turn us on. There is nothing that will affect us or influence us. In the realm of spiritual things, we are as dead and as insensitive as a concrete floor underneath our feet. That's our condition. Paul goes on to say what the cause of it was, because of our trespasses and sins. Trespass, we cross the line. Sin, we don't measure up to the standards God has set for us. The condition, the cause. I want us tonight to come to the third element we have in these verses, the conduct, the living of the people that are presented before us. There are three words given to us here, and these three words, putting them together, bring before us a comprehensive picture of life as we see it round about us. What does he say? Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The word that is used there is peripatetic. Somebody who's walking around, a peripatetic, the kind of locum, the kind of person that goes, the specialists that come from Inverness, or somebody who's come amongst us and goes around maybe the different localities in this area, peripatetic, on the move, walking around. It's the word that was used to describe the followers that went after and followed after Aristotle. Wherever he went, they were in his shadow. It's not just simply a step every now and then, every second or third day, or even once a week. What has been talked about here is a way of life. Walking in the shadow of a man. Walking underneath the influence of a principle. Walking according to something that is bigger and overwhelming and influencing you. Not just simply, yes, the broad pattern, but the broad pattern that filters down to every little detail in life. You're walking in a particular way. The second word is found in verse 3. It's not there in the authorized version you have, but this is the way it comes. Among whom we all had our conversation. The word there is our living. The way in which Paul conducted himself, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 12, the way in which he conducted himself, he was underneath the scrutiny of all the people in Corinth. He was there, exposed to their eye. He was mixing. He was with them. He lived amongst them. The kind of thought that is brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps we can read that passage just quickly to grasp application of it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, where we read, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The time of your sojourning. What is it? It is the life you've lived. And all of it is going to come underneath the scrutiny of God. Therefore, when we're talking about living, conversation, the time of your life here, we're talking about life in its broadest scope and most intimate of details. And then the third word, conversation in time past, in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That is simply, we can easily see it, the doing. This is the practical activity in realizing our hopes, overtaking our aims and agendas, obtaining satisfaction and contentment in life. The things that we stake out and we pursue after and we get for ourselves. The fulfilling of the desires of the flesh. People who are dead then, spiritually dead, we have here words that are very active. The picture they paint is a very active picture. And what we've said, we touched on last week, but it's simply this, that someone who is described here as spiritually dead is somebody who is, yes, very active. Their minds, their hearts, their emotions, they are not dead. They still have a creative ability. They still have aesthetic appreciation. But the way that they live is within strict limits. They operate under tight control. And we're going to look at that as it's spelled out for us this evening. But what we can say just now is simply this. Sin has entered into human experience. And it's reached down into every department. It's got down through all the levels. It's spread out through to all the corners of man's life. There's not a thing that you and I can do that is pure, free from the contamination and the taint of sin. It is there in everything we do. Even the highest and the best that we do when we come to worship God, we still have sin as a companion, and we need the cleansing upon it as there was upon the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But the thing that we say is this, that although sin has reached and infected every single realm of our life, it is not there in its full influence. Were that to be true, we would be devils. It's gone everywhere, but it hasn't gone in its full effect everywhere. So there are activities that are real, living, doing, walking in this world, in this atmosphere, with this attitude, underneath the contamination and the constraint and the limitation of sin. And that simply means that there is neither respect nor regard for God. There is no recognition of his claims, of his rules, of his standards. When we say people are creative and appreciative, when we see what man can do and make today, yes, they have abilities that go beyond many of us. But whatever we say about their ability, creative or otherwise, we can say this, that is constrained and it is limited within moral lands. Moral lines. They, if they do not know the Lord, have no spiritual freedom. They are working within what we're going to look at here tonight. And that brings us to what we want to say. What is it that drives? What is it that dominates? What is it that motivates the kind of people that we're talking of here? Why do people live in this way? We hear today the cry from time to time of freedom. Cast off the shackles of rules, regulations, religion, responsibility to others. Cast off all of these shackles, and you will know, truly you will know freedom. Particular expression of it in politics. Let's get rid of any kind of monitoring by any other outside body. Let's have, what is it called? Self-regulation. Self-regulation within companies, within organizations. And that, if it's applied to living, is self-regulation according to me, myself, alone. We will be accountable to no one else. Freedom is living the way I want to live, doing the things I want to do. And so often that is put out and people say, well, if you live that way, you will be truly free. And here we're told, no. We will be condemning ourselves still to live where sin, self, and Satan rule supreme. Three phrases that are given to us here. First of all, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. What we're told here is that we are going the same way as everyone else. God is not in our thoughts, nor do we want him to be there. We've walked with the crowd on the broad road, and we have not walked with God. Now, if you go to verse 2, I want to point out something here. The words that are used, wherein in time past ye walked according to the age. That's the word that's used there. According to the age of this world. Now, let's just stop there and think of it for a while. When you think of the course, you think of a horse racing course. Or you might think of an assault course. And with our minds, it's relatively easy for us to grasp the whole scope of the racing course or the assault course. We're able in our minds to some way to grasp the wholeness of that course. But what Paul is saying here is, no, 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 no. The way you're walking and the influence of this world upon you is much, much longer than that. The world has a longer track record than just simply what can be compassed in a course, horse race or assault course. The track record of the world in its sin goes way back to the very cradle of humanity in the Garden of Eden. The age of this world, for generation after generation, on countless individuals, the influence has been brought to bear, and the influence has resulted in the same thing, leaving aside for the moment the grace of our God. The molding influence has been there, relentless and intense, year after year, generation after generation. The age of this world. And we, by nature, are in that queue, in that lineup, and we're not different for the thousands, millions who have gone before us. And the world, again, we must realize what Paul is speaking about. He's not talking about the physical world, about the hills and the rivers and such like that are around about us. What he's talking about the world, he's talking about a mentality. He's talking about a way of thinking that shuts God out of the world, shuts God out of life and living. This is broken down in a measure for us in verse 12 of this very chapter too. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God. And where were you when all this was taking place? In the world. These details apply. Without God, without Christ, without hope. When you go to the papers, newspapers, when you go to the TV, there you have a graphic illustration of this influence. Oh yes, there's sometimes it's by one person. Maybe a footballer like we've had with the Ashes Tour with Andrew Flintoff. Maybe it's an individual football player. Maybe it's an individual film star or pop star. Somebody giving a lead in this direction, shutting God out, living for themselves, enjoying what they can. Sometimes it's the exact other way around. The pressure, the simple pack pressure of everybody together. Nobody wants to be different and step out of line. That pressure making sure that we all conform. Opinions that are influenced. Styles that are set, hair, clothes, or anything else. norms and standards that are dictated by the opinion and majority of opinion of life round about us. That's what Paul is speaking about. You walked according to that pattern that has been in operation for countless generations and has been with this deliberate aim and intent, shutting God out from your thinking and everything of your living. Paul says, we've walked along that path. We've been under that influence. It's not a pleasant stroll. You know, when you talk about the course of this world, it's not a pleasant stroll along a country lane. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about is the hard life, stumbling in darkness, moving relentlessly towards a drop over the edge into the abyss of God's judgment. We've breathed that air. We've drunk of that cup. We've lived like that. Once we were there, living, walking according to the course of this world. But not only does he say that, he also says something else about the people who are dead in sins, trespasses. He says that they were also living according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Again, we've got to try to understand what the words are saying, because the meaning is bound up in the word. First of all, the prince of the power of the air. We know who's talked about here. It is the prince of darkness. It is the devil himself. It is the one who is in opposition to all that God is, and who seeks to oppose all that God does. That is the prince that is mentioned in verse 2. But it goes on to speak about the prince of the power of the air. Now, again, it's unfortunate it's the word air that is used, because the actual word that is used represents foggy atmosphere. Foggy atmosphere. And we can understand, when we put it like that, what has been meant. There is an indication given here of the darkness that the devil prefers. The devil does not relish light, because light reveals truth as well as danger, and he wants none of it. He is the one whose natural domain and where he is comfortable is in this foggy atmosphere. The prince of the power of the air. He is the one, we can just relate this to the last chapter, he is the one who has the authority to command principalities, powers, might, and dominion. He is the one who is in control of chapter 1, verse 21. Now, today, people don't believe in a personal devil, or at least it's very difficult to find someone who does. The dangers and the comforts that are given to people are like this. Well, we can't see him. Therefore, he's not there. And as soon as we start to speak about him, oh, he allows every kind of misrepresentation to grow and to spread. Every kind of misrepresentation about old Nick and all the caricatures with the tail and the fork and everything else. And it's all presented there as a gross misrepresentation. And all the while, there he is at work. The prince working in a foggy atmosphere, going about his work, seeking to bring down, keep in subjection, men in darkness, and ultimately damnation. And he will not draw attention to himself or his work. If people want to think of that representation. Oh, let them be comfortable, so to think. But meantime, he goes on in his work. Or another danger. People will read this verse and say, the prince of the power of the air. Well, where's that? What kind of realm are you talking about? You're not talking about anything of the earth, therefore I can just carry on as I am. There's no threat to me here. You're talking about something ethereal, something that's up there or out there or away there, but it's not here. Because there is no spiritual, because of spiritual death, there is no appreciation of a spiritual realm. They have no appreciation of the spiritual forces that are round about them and us. We do. Later on, whenever we do come to it, in chapter 6, verse 12, we're told there we're fighting against what? Well, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but we're fighting against principalities and against power. We're fighting against this very spiritual realm that we're talking of and trying to identify here, that people will dismiss so quickly today. The prince of the power of the air. And tied in with that is the last phrase of that second verse, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Spirit there is with a small s. It's not Holy Spirit, it's not man's spirit. When spirit is spoken of there in verse 2 with a small s, it means a principle, a spirit, a principle, an evil principle. And this principle that is working in the children of disobedience. Again, we lose something of the sense when we look at this word working. This word working is a strong word. This evil principle that we've just identified, it's got energy. There's power about it. The way the devil operates is through this spirit of disobedience. He promotes it. He feeds it. He stimulates it in men. And because he is so strong, we cannot escape it ourselves. And when we see it like that, again, our minds immediately rewind back to the prayer that Paul gave us in verse 19, or at least towards the end of that first chapter. Now we can appreciate, as the people in Ephesus could appreciate. Now we appreciate. Why was it that Paul's prayer ranged to the power that raised Christ from the dead? Why did Paul go all the way out on that teaching when he prayed for these people in Ephesus? Why? Because it's only that power of Christ, it's only that power of God that is able to break and set free those who are underneath the power of this spirit and the prince of the power of this foggy darkness. The exceeding greatness of that power that works in us is the power equal to the power that raised Christ from the dead and is the only power sufficient to set his people free. Only God can do it and give us freedom. According to the age of this world, the prince of the power of the foggy darkness, thirdly and very briefly, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, the passions of our flesh. There are three or four meanings. Let's just take three meanings of flesh that are given to us in Scripture. First of all, there's flesh in the sense of all flesh is grass. An innocent term without any moral overtones which refers to and tries to gather together all of mankind. All flesh is grass. Again, flesh in the sense that what holds you and I together keeps the water in and the bugs out. That's flesh. And then the third meaning, the meaning which is opposite to the spirit. Galatians chapter 5. There is a flesh, and there is a spirit. There's the fruit and the effect of the spirit, the fruit, the effect of the flesh. And the two are in contrast and are mutually exclusive, one to the other. What we have here is that fallen, self-centered human nature with an intense urge, longing for what is displeasing to God. The lusts of our flesh, the passions of our flesh. This might shock you, but when our Lord says, "With desire have I desired to eat this supper with you," you know the word that he's using there? He is saying, and it is legitimate for us to translate it, with lust. Have I lusted to eat this flesh? Because what the word means is an intense, deep longing. An intense, deep yearning. That's what the Lord had. And that's what is represented here for us. And we mustn't limit it simply to the sins of the flesh. There were several ideas that came out of our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when we got there eventually. The sins of the flesh, fornication and such like, and we sometimes think of the sins of the flesh in that kind of base way. But look at what this tells us. Sins of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, yes, but it doesn't stop there because it goes on to say, and of the mind. The mind is a willing recruit in creating sinful desires. The passions of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we're subject to and hold us in check, and we cannot break free. We've got to be careful. I wanted to get to the end quickly. We've got to be careful about two things. First of all, we've got to remind ourselves constantly, because the devil will distort it in our thinking. We've always got to remember that we are human beings. And we have been created, and God has given to us a whole range of desires. They're part of our physiology as human beings. They're not wrong. It's only when they become deviant or when they're taken to excess, only then are they wrong. And the second thing we've got to say, sins of the mind, sometimes we can demote them and say, oh, they're not as bad as the sins of the flesh. You know, when someone goes out and commits fornication or adultery, oh, that's a way over the score, but sins of the mind, oh, they're just little ones. No. They are no less sinful than that of the body. An intellectual superiority. A pride of station. Setting our minds up as the touchstone and the sieve of truth. We're going to believe only what we can follow and understand. These are the sins of the mind, which are in every way as awful, stench in the nostril of God, as fornication and others are. Whenever sin raises its ugly head, that is the expression of the desires of the flesh. And we were all there. Paul is painting a black picture. I'm going to close quickly. He's been painting a black picture, and he's not yet finished. He's not letting up. Brushstroke after brushstroke after brushstroke. One after another after another. And he's making no apology for the layers and layers and layers that he's laying down. Perhaps because Paul knew what man was like. We are sometimes reluctant to look at ourselves, to take off the blinkers. And so what Paul is doing is, with a resolve and a determination, he's holding this mirror up and he's saying, that's what we are like. Once. And it's important that we put in that word, once. It's not there in the original, in the authorized. It's in time past. It's translated in the same way, once. The balance is going to come in verse 4, but God. But we're given a hint of it here. In time past, in time past. Things are cast in the past tense. Because we've not yet got the end of the story. Something has overtaken this picture. Something has broken into this picture. You were once like that, and Paul doesn't stop painting it just because he wants to move on. He wants to give a full picture, but now you're something else. We read it. Several things came out of 1 Corinthians. Remember the way in which Paul says, who can get into the kingdom of heaven? And he tells you who, and he says, and you were like that. But now you have been washed. You've got a new experience. You've got a new purpose. Dominating, influencing your life. You know the constraining love of Christ. You know the molding of His mercy and of His grace. Every day you and I are a wonder to ourselves as we receive so much of God's blessings. So we are amazed at what God has done for us. Provision, spiritual provision of pardon and forgiveness. Approach before Him in righteousness and in prayer. The prospect of one day being in His company and in the place of perfection. And all of that in His grace towards us. These are the things that now are uppermost, dominating, molding our lives. And we've been taken from where Paul has been painting the picture. We've been taken from there to where we now are, only in the power of God, in His grace. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our minds are hardly able fully to encompass and circle the truths which Thou dost give to us. Our minds are so frail and weak to hold together great strands of truth. We let them drop through. Lord, forgive and help us to retain more and more of what Thou dost give us. We can see the way in which we can remember things that are not good for us, the things of this world that impinge upon our lives and come into our minds. We can remember them, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would rather forget them. We ask, O Lord, instead, that we remember things of the Scriptures, of Christ, and of what Thou hast done for us, that our lives might be elevated and changed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Bless our meditation upon the truth this night, and forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.